So good morning. Before I forget, just one quick thing I need to do.
This is amazing. If you follow the Euros, this is the only team that didn't win one game and they topped the group.
Nardis, that is so true, actually. But it all changes tonight. So in actual fact, speaking of this, obviously England are playing Slovakia 6 o'clock this evening, last 16 of the Euros. I'm actually very proud to be British. I'm proud to be English. I know, incredible though that sounds, I am proud to be English. And being British, I've always enjoyed Indian cuisine. No, seriously. I mean, because, you know, you thought that our national dish was roast beef, right? So I'm here to shatter that illusion. The national dish of Britain is actually curry. Seriously, you want the best curry around, even better than India, you go to Brick Lane in London. And there, you know, Vindaloo, Passander, Danzac, Korma, you name it, we make a really, really good curry. So I want to tell you, I'm going to start this morning by telling you a story about curry, a curry that I enjoyed. I'm going to take a little poetic license with the story for reasons that will become apparent. But it's based on a true story, inspired by a true story that happened to me. You see, many years ago when Renee and I still lived in the UK, we lived in a town just outside Oxford. And we were used to Indian curries. We'd often had Indian curries. But we were invited to go to a Bangladeshi curry house. For those of you who may not be familiar, Bangladesh is a small country in the east of India. It's almost entirely surrounded by India, a small country. And so I thought, well, it's in the east of India, so therefore a Bangladeshi curry is going to be like an Indian curry. Probably. But I wasn't entirely sure. So what I did is I found a friend who was actually very familiar with this restaurant and Bangladeshi cuisine. And I said, will you please join me at this restaurant and come and show me the ropes in a Bangladeshi curry house? And they were more than happy to do so. So the evening came, we went and took our seat. And after looking at the menu, I thought they're the familiar names. They've got Danzac, they've got Korma, they've got all the curry names I was familiar with. But the ingredients they had listed were a little bit different to what I was expecting. It seemed that not all curries are alike. Thankfully, my friend, who understood Bangladeshi cuisine, they explained to me the difference. You see, a Bangladeshi curry has the same basic ingredients as an Indian curry, but there's two really key differences. There's less spices and butter, and there's a lot more vegetables in Bangladeshi cuisine. So it's a little bit like Indian curries, but also a bit different. This became apparent to me when the waiter came over, and playing it safe, I said, can I have the korma? Because those of you who know curry know that korma is it's like a simple coconutty, pale, creamy, very mild curry. You can't go wrong with a korma. And then when the korma came to my table, it was vibrant green. I'd never had a vibrant green korma before. The taste, it was a little different. It had like peas and things in it. It had vegetables in the korma. I wasn't used to that. But the taste was delicious. It was amazing. It was actually a little less creamy than a normal korma, but it had a much deeper flavor. It was just something different. It was amazing. I was really impressed by Bangladeshi curry. So I turned to my friend and I said, wow, you did a really good job of bringing out all those flavors. The chicken was so tender. The spices were really nicely balanced. And my friend looked at me a bit odd and said, okay, but I didn't make it. You should talk to the waiter. So I said, oh, okay, sorry. So I called the waiter over and I said, can I have a word? And the waiter came over and I said, wow, you did a really good job. The chicken was so tender. The spices so beautifully balanced. And the waiter looked at me and said, okay, but I don't know why you're telling me. I didn't make it. It was made by the chef. You should talk to them. I said, okay, no problem. So I got up and I started to walk towards the kitchen. And the waiter stopped me and said, no, no, wait. You can't go in the kitchen. If you've got a message about the food, give it to me and I'll take it to the chef. And I said, oh, okay. How does that work? And he said, well, usually you just say to your waiter, if you enjoyed the meal, you say, compliments to the chef. So I said, okay, well, in that case, compliments to the chef. And if you like sermon titles, that is the title of my message this morning. Compliments to the chef. And you probably wonder why on earth I am starting this morning talking to you about Bangladeshi curries. Well, I'm going to come back to the curry and explain to you why I'm talking about Bangladeshi curry. But before I do that, I want to ask us a question. And I want an answer to this, right? Has God given us a book about himself? No, he hasn't. He's actually given us a library of 66 books about himself. And these 66 books that he's given us tell us all about who he is and how he wants to relate to us. Now, I'm going to be a bit naughty here, but this is the truth. Have you often heard people saying things like, I'm just struggling to hear God right now, or I find he's distant at the moment. I'm just struggling to see his face. I'm struggling to just feel his, like, I'm just wondering, I want to know more of him and more about him, but I just can't seem to find him. And all of those things can be true, because it can be true that sometimes God does actually draw back from us for a time because he wants to test us or train us or discipline us, and that is true. I think sometimes that we struggle because we don't take the time to actually understand who he is and what he's trying to say to us. You see, today we live in a society of quick fixes, instant gratification. What we want to do is we want God to just be there and basically just give us all the time, just experiences of his presence and his goodness all the time. And very often as Christians, we're not prepared to actually take the effort to go and find out who he is. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suggest for a moment that my wife, Renee, likes to write me little notes about herself. Okay? She doesn't. She prefers just to tell me. But let's just say she likes to write notes. You know, the things that she likes, the things that make her happy, make her sad, the things that she would like me to do for her, her dreams, her futures. Let's just say for a moment, she writes these little notes and she leaves them around the house for me. All these little notes everywhere telling me things about her so I can look at them and I can learn about her. And now I come to you one day and I say, I'm feeling really distant from Renee right now. I just feel like I don't know her. I just feel like I'm just not understanding where she's at. And you know that she writes notes to me. So she says, well, have you read the notes she writes you? Nah, I don't know. I just struggle to read them. I'm just not a good reader. I just don't find the time to read them. But I'm just feeling she's so distant. I just wish there was a way that she would just like touch my heart. And you're like, read the notes. Oh, I don't know. I'm just like, I just think I should just maybe just think about it a little bit and just try and find. Can you just pray for me that I'll hear. Read the notes. I have the answer literally in front of me, telling me about what she wants, but I just won't read them. God, I'm not that kind of person. You'd think I was bonkers. But you know what? God has given us a library of 66 books that tells us all about him. But often we don't open them and read them and find out more about God, because we make excuses not to do so. So this morning, I'm not going to tell you what's in the 66 books of the Bible, because that would take a while. And I want you to go and find out for yourself. But I do want to just pick one thread that runs through all 66 books and talk about it, because I think this is one thread that helps us understand how God wants to relate to us. So I'm not actually going to give you a whole bunch of practical things this morning. I'm actually going to talk about something of God. Do you know what you call it when you talk about something of God? You study something of God. Do you know what you call it? Theology. More specifically this morning, because I'm talking about one particular aspect of it, I'm going to preach on something called systematic theology. Who expected to come this morning and get a sermon on systematic theology? Does it sound dull? It shouldn't be. See, this is the thing about systematic theology. When you take about something of the aspect of God and look at it, it should bring life. Because it's God who we're talking about, God who we're pointing towards, where every part of life and blessings and goodness flow. And ultimately, we want to know him better. And sometimes knowing God better means looking at the Bible and learning a little bit more about him. And that's what theology is. So you may not have heard me preach quite like this before. You may tell me you never want me to preach quite like this again. But we're going to go something a little bit different today. So before anything else, I need to ask one question. Why are we looking at this topic in systematic theology? And the topic we're looking at this morning is the Trinity. The Trinity. The Godhead, three in one. Now, quick show of hands, and I'm expecting every hand is going to go up here. If it doesn't, then we're going to have a bigger conversation. Who's ever heard of the Trinity before? Okay, thank you, Jesus. That was the right answer. So here's a question. The Trinity, the theology of the Trinity, why bother learning about it? Why bother? Does it matter learning about theology? Well, I'm going to take you back to the Bangladeshi curry. I promised you I would. You see, my experience of that Bangladeshi curry was based on understanding that the people, as part of my experience, had different roles to play. My friend, the waiter, and the chef were all necessary for me to enjoy that curry, but they all had different roles. You see, my friend was there to be alongside me through the experience, chat to me, advise me, eat a meal with me. He wasn't taking my order, and he wasn't cooking the meal. The waiter was there to take my order. He wasn't there to cook it or eat it with me. And the chef was there to prepare the meal that I was going to enjoy. Now, to experience that whole Bangladeshi curry fully, I needed to know the role that each person played, or it was going to get a little bit embarrassing. And yet, when it comes to how we walk out with God, our Christian lives, we often, I think, walk out our Christian lives just like we're having a Bangladeshi curry. You see, we know that God is the central part of our experience. God is the central part of our walk. He is the foundation, the pillar of our faith is God. But we don't understand that God is three persons. And because we don't understand God is three persons, we don't understand the role that the three persons of the Godhead have to play. We just say it's God. I have a relationship with God, which is true, but it's not the whole truth. How many times have you heard someone pray and start praying with this, please, Jesus, can you just... Or sometimes people say things like, oh, just Holy Spirit, won't you come into this place? Now, hear me on this. Listen carefully. I am not saying that those things are wrong. Okay? The Bible actually is places where we talk to Jesus and talk to the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying they're wrong. But what I'm going to suggest is this. If every time we pray to Jesus, and if every time we want to see God move, or God to answer a prayer, or God to something to happen in power, we're praying to the Holy Spirit, if we do that, I'm going to suggest to us that we have a wonky idea of God. And that's a challenge. Genuine. If you are praying to Jesus all the time, you've got a wonky idea of God. And if you're not experiencing God fully in the way that you relate to him, I'm going to suggest that maybe you haven't fully understood how God wants to relate to you. I'm not saying it's wrong. This is not a conviction preach. What I'm saying is maybe we don't understand the full picture. And there's a reason for it. Because I think we inherit our idea of God from our families, from our friends, and from our churches. Now, the churches I grew up in the UK were very Reformed Baptist or evangelical. We talked a lot about God the Father. We talked a lot about holiness, purity, honor, respect, the authority of God in our lives. We talked a lot about that. And we talked a lot about Jesus, who opened the way to the Father, who died on that cross. But you know who we didn't talk much about? The Holy Spirit. We knew about the Holy Spirit, of course. We tended to see the Holy Spirit just as the person of the Godhead that saved us and cleansed us. Okay, that's done. Now, the Father and Jesus. And we're about Father, Father, Father. And it was beautiful. We had this beautiful view of the Father. We had this love for Jesus. And then, oh yeah, there's the Holy Spirit as well. And I don't want to be irreverent when I say this, but I genuinely feel that it's almost like we had a relationship with two-thirds of God. We had a really wonky idea of who God was. But in the charismatic churches like Josh Jen, it's lots better, right? We've got a much better idea of God, right? We understand, you know, we're good. No, we're not. We're no better. I'll tell you why. Because in charismatic churches, we do talk a lot about Jesus, as we should. We talk a lot about Jesus. We lift Jesus high. We praise him. We glorify him. And we should, because he is beautiful and wonderful and worthy of praise and all those things. We're desperate for the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want the Holy Spirit to come in and change us and transform us and empower us to reach a dying world. We're passionate for the Spirit. Do we have the same hunger to know God the Father? You see, it sometimes seems to me, and I don't know what about you, but it sometimes seems to me, we almost have this kind of impression in the charismatic church that Jesus is this loving part of God that we pray to, from whom all good things flow. Jesus, won't you please come into my life? Jesus, won't you? I'm broken here. Jesus, won't you? Jesus. And then it's almost like we see the Father is the authoritarian, the disciplinarian. The Father is on high, in control, in authority. And then Jesus is the loving one from who I sometimes think we have that impression. Because it's Jesus from whom good gifts come, right? Not the Father. It's Jesus the good gifts come from, correct? Let's see what the Bible says about this. Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will Jesus give good gifts to those who ask him? No? What does it say? How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Okay, so maybe good gifts come from the Father. Maybe we're actually not giving the Father, in the way that we relate to him, a reasonable part of our hearts. How about John 14, 26? It says this. This is when the Holy Spirit is being sent. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. If we as charismatics are passionate about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives and what the Holy Spirit is doing reaching a broken world, do you know where the Holy Spirit was sent from? The Father. I think as charismatics, we miss this so badly. And if we're struggling to relate to God in our lives and our quiet times, I think maybe we've got a bit of a wonky idea of God. So I did say I'm not going to unpack the 66 books of the Bible, and I'm not. But I do want to just give you the context of the theology of the Trinity, why we believe it, and what it means to us, and how we can relate to God. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm just going to look at a couple of verses. I say a couple of verses, quite a few verses. This is what you call good theology, is where you use the Bible to speak for itself. Because I could make up anything, but the Bible speaks truth. So I am going to be quite verse heavy. No apologies. But let's just go back to Genesis. We're going to go back to Genesis. So I'm going to start this quick systematic theology study of the Bible itself by asking a question. Again, I want genuine responses here. How many times do you think the word Trinity appears in the Bible? Let's use the NIV translation just as a benchmark, right? How many times do you think we see the word Trinity in the Bible? 66, I love that answer. As most of you have probably realized, the word Trinity does not appear once in the Bible. Not once, never mentioned. It's a word that we've made up to describe God. It doesn't exist in the Bible. Okay, let's make it a bit easier. Let's say, how often does the Bible mention God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the same sentence or passage? So like, where is the three parts of God mentioned together? How many times do you think? 20, 30, 40, 1, 66, there we go again. The answer is once or twice. Not a lot, actually. Not a lot. And even one of those, some biblical scholars are a little bit skeptical of the actual textual background to the verse, but I think it is reliable. But let me just give you a couple of examples, just where they're mentioned together, and you'll see. But these are very few and far between. Matthew 28:19. This is the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is probably the one clearest example of the three persons of God mentioned together. Other places, 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is the benediction, a Trinitarian blessing. Second letter of Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So you see there, you've got Christ, love of God, being the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly there, this has a bit more information. Can you see here, all three are mentioned, but they're mentioned in different ways. You see that? You've got grace of Jesus, love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Starts to tell us something about the fact that the three persons in the Godhead actually have a slightly different relationship to us. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself. So the question is this. If the Trinity is not mentioned once in the Bible, and we only have a couple of places where the three persons are mentioned together like this, how can we have such a foundational doctrine, an idea of the Trinity that we base so much of our lives on? The answer is that if you read the 66 books of the Bible, there's this amazing thing that happens. And the way I describe it is like this. If you could imagine three chords. In my mind's eye, this is just the way I see it. You've got a dark blue one, you've got a dark green one, and you've got a dark red one. You've got these three chords. And what happens is through the books of the Bible, these three chords, they intertwine and they cross over and they kind of create this beautiful three-stranded cord that winds all its way through Scripture. And there are a couple of places where these three chords almost separate, and when the verse is there, it describes the three persons. But then they just meet and they blend all the way through. And the reason for this is because the three parts of the Godhead are there all the way through the Bible, but they're woven together in this beautiful, beautiful strand. So that's what I want to quickly look at. And the first part of these strands that you see is the Spirit of God. Genesis 1 verse 2. Shampies. Genesis 1 verse 2 says this. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So right there at the very beginning of time, we're introduced to the Spirit of God. Now, you thought the Spirit of God only came at Pentecost, and that's where a lot of us, as charismatics, our story starts. Yes, the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. The Spirit of God was there at creation, right at the start. You know how the first 5 days go? Light, land, plants, animals, fish, all those kind of things. And the sixth day, God makes man. And he says this. This is Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." What do you notice about how God refers to himself? Us. Let us make man in our image. Now, it's true that the ancient Israelites, when they were recording this and first studying this as Genesis, as one of their first books, they wouldn't totally have understood what that meant, the plural. So we can't read too much into it. It's not like they had a clear idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they didn't, actually, at that point. But it's clear that God is referring to himself as more than a singular. There's something else going on. Here's another thing that might boggle your mind. Who do you think created the world? Genuine question. Who created the world? More detail? Yes, God did. But let's actually look a bit more detail on who actually created the world. So John chapter 1 talks about the Word, okay? So the Word, it's actually all the way through the book of John. The Word is a Greek word, so it's called the Word. It's a Greek word, is logos. And this actually referred to Jesus. So when you say there, it says the Word is Jesus. So you can just see this as meaning Jesus. If you read all of John, you'll see that to be the case. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The world was created through Jesus. So God together created the world, yes. But the Spirit and Jesus were there, actively involved in the act of creating the world. Think about that for a moment. You might have the idea that God the Father created the world and then sent his Son into it. But actually, no. Jesus himself created the world knowing what it would mean for him. John 1, verse 10 says this. This is Jesus who's talking about he. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. If you want to take one thing away from this morning, even if like the theology of the Trinity is a bit heavy for you, I want you to take this away. Jesus created you and created me knowing that we would deny him. And he created us anyway because he loves us. And he wants a relationship with us. And if that's not a reason to love him back and to follow him, I don't know what is. So back to the story. So we've got creation. We've got the three parts of Godhead in creation. Still one God. Don't get the impression that these three parts of God mean that there are three gods. There's not. I just want to fix that in truth quickly before I move on. Isaiah 45 verse 5 says this. Isaiah 45 verse 5 says, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. I am the Lord, there is no other." It doesn't say, "We are the gods." It's not. It's, "I am the Lord." Three persons, one God. That, in the nutshell, is the heart of the Trinity. Three persons, together fully God, together only God. But then throughout history, we see that he reveals himself as these three persons at different times. And I want to quickly just show, just for a few minutes each time, I'm not going to spend a long time, I want to quickly show how God has revealed himself as each of the three persons in time and bring us up to today and what that means for us today. Okay. Before I do that, though, I've spoken for 30 minutes, and I would like us just to shake ourselves off, because this is a theology preach, and I know this is quite meaty stuff, so why don't you just stand up, shake your arms and legs, turn around, say, how's it, to the person next to you? I see that all the grown-ups say, how's it, and all like the youth, they start giving high fives and all that kind of thing. You tell the... Okay, all right, shaking ourselves off, so let's take a seat. So you guys still with me? You still with me? Okay. All right. So let's look at the three persons of the Trinity quickly. So first of all, we're going to look at the Father. So in the first few chapters of Genesis, we have the fall of man. And after the fall of man, we see that God first starts to reveal himself personally to Abraham. And the way that he chooses to reveal himself to Abraham and then through to Israel, he reveals himself as a father. So you can see that in the Old Testament, it's God the Father that is almost like the person of the Godhead that takes primary place. You can see this because of the way he speaks to himself. It speaks to Moses in Exodus 3, 5 to 6. It says this. This is when Moses gets a glimpse of God. Do not come any closer, God says. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground, to the burning bush. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So he talks about him in the context is fathers. It's a father relationship. He says, I'm the God of your father or the father. It's a father kind of relationship we're having. You can see this again because Moses, again, when he's talking to Pharaoh about letting the Israelites go, listen to how God refers to Israel in Exodus 4, 22 to 23. So this is God talking about Israel. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I'll kill your firstborn son. Again, it's a father-son relationship. God revealed himself all the way through the Old Testament primarily as a father. And the father carried authority. The father carried direction. The father carried purpose and promise and blessing and plan. And that's how God chose to reveal himself. The three persons of the Trinity were active through the Old Testament times. Jesus himself appears many times. You'll hear often that in the Old Testament it refers to the angel of God appeared. The angel of God is referring to Jesus. And theologians call this theophanies. But the interesting thing about theophanies when Jesus came is that he never stayed long. He would appear, he would bring a message, he would give an encouragement, and then he would go. He didn't stick around. And the reason was, is because at the time he was appearing as an angel of God. When he truly came to earth, he wouldn't appear as an angel of God. Who did he appear as? Son of Man. And that was to come later. The Holy Spirit was active as well, but in a different way today. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given for a period of time, for a specific purpose, to certain people. So, what is the most obvious example, do you think, in the Old Testament, of the Holy Spirit being given to certain people for a purpose? What's the most obvious example you can think of? The prophets, right? So, the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophets, so the prophets could prophesy. And then the prophet would die. So, you know, it was just a time. The Holy Spirit was just there for a purpose. You know, obviously when Elijah went up, the Holy Spirit, and then Elisha said, can I have the portion again? And you can see that the Holy Spirit was for a purpose and for a time. Here's another fun one. This is just a side note. You might think that that's the main and only way that the Holy Spirit worked. The Holy Spirit was even more active than that. Exodus 31, 1 to 3. This is the instructions that God gives on how to build the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills. And this is a craftsman. In other words, the Spirit of God was given to make someone better at their craft. So you understand that the Spirit of God is really active in the Old Testament. You follow that. But not in the same way as today. For a purpose. So we see the first of these three threads, the Father, weaving in. So now let's go to the second part of the Godhead. Because now as these three threads weave, the Father almost takes a back seat and another thread rises to the surface. And the next thread we see rising to the surface, the next part of the Godhead we see is Jesus. See, all of the Old Testament, the prophecies, the stories, the promises, they're all one great big signpost pointing Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ is coming. It's a great big signpost. It's what the Israelites were waiting for. See, they'd experienced the Father, and to some extent the Spirit, and a little bit the Son, but they were yet to experience him in human form. Isaiah 7:14 says this. This was a promise given to the Israelites. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. This is what they were waiting for. God with us. And in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, these prophecies come true. Jesus is born to the Virgin Mary. And as the angels said to the shepherds, Luke 2:11, the angels declared it in words that couldn't be clearer. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. It's the same word. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the signpost. And the one that comes is Jesus. God the Son now comes to the fore. The one through whom all things to create was created, comes to the world he created. He lives, works for 30 years or so, and then he starts his ministry. And the strangest thing happens. You see, everything in the Old Testament is basically going, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, God's plan, God's purpose, salvation is at hand, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. The Holy Spirit that inspired those prophets points to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. Jesus comes. Jesus is there. And then does Jesus go, here I am. Worship me. Glorify me. I am him. I am the king. I am. The strangest thing happens. Jesus arrives and you know what he does? Jesus comes and he says, look to the Father. Praise the Father. Honor the Father. Worship the Father. The strangest thing happens. Jesus comes and he doesn't take the glory for himself. That was unexpected. Let me show you this. Jesus just heals the lame person, the invalid at the pool. And in John 5:16-23 says this. Now remember, this is the God that came, God with us, that all of the Old Testament has pointed to. What does he do? So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work, at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer because he knew what they were thinking. Very truly, I tell you, the Son, he can do everything because he's God and he's amazing. No, didn't say that. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Do you get what Jesus is doing? He is accepting worship and praise because he is God. But you know what he's doing with that worship and praise? He's saying, honor me so I can honor the Father. It all points to the Father. This is why he taught his disciples to pray to the Father, not to him. Luke 11, verse 2. He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Jesus wants us to see the Father through him. He wants us to pray to the Father through him. See, Jesus doesn't take the glory for himself. It's the Father that glorifies him. Yes, we glorify him because he is worthy and he is glorified. And we do praise Jesus and we do. But here's the question. Are we so fixated in glorifying Jesus, as we should, but in our wonkiness, do we forget to glorify the Father? Do we forget that we're honoring the Father? Do we forget that we're praying to the Father, from whom all good things are sent and all blessings come? Are we wonky in our understanding of God? And if you want even more evidence, because I told you I'm going to show you from the Bible, if you want even more evidence that the Father should be so prominent in our worship, and if we want true intimate relationship with God, we have to understand who the Father is. Philippians 4:20 says this, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever." Galatians 1:3-5, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We do lift Jesus high. We do. Hear what I'm saying. We praise Jesus. We do. Every single one of us that is saved has a personal and intimate relationship with the one that went to the cross to die for us. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We do. We praise and honor you. But do we forget to find the face of the one that Jesus always points to, the Father? But Jesus knew that his time on earth was limited. He came and was born. He lived. He died. He rose again. But he didn't stick around. He ascended back to heaven. Because his time on earth, his period, the time when those three strands wove together, he knew that his time on earth was limited. He's coming back. But for now, the third part of that beautiful thread now comes to the fore. The third part of the Godhead, who is? The Holy Spirit. If the Father is misunderstood by the charismatic church today, I fear the Holy Spirit is too. See, we often think of the Spirit as a force or a wind. Both are true. And the Bible speaks about the Spirit in those terms. But the Spirit is a person too. Jesus had emotion. He wept. So the Spirit has emotion. Ephesians 4:30 talks about what happens if we still live in the world after being saved. It says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It talks about the Holy Spirit being grieved. The Holy Spirit has emotion. But now the Holy Spirit is different to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament, it was a specific time, a specific period. Now the Holy Spirit's poured out on us in a different way. Acts 2:17, and we all know this and we all love this verse. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." These are the days we're now living in. You see, the Spirit is the person of the Godhead that always points us to Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus within us points us to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Points us to the Father. And do you know how incredible it is for us today that we have this full revelation? The Israelites didn't have it. The Israelites understood God the Father and sort of understood a coming Messiah and sort of understood the work of the Spirit. And even the Jews and the disciples in Jesus' day before Pentecost, they had a limited understanding of God because they knew God the Father, they knew Jesus. They didn't have a full understanding of the Spirit. How blessed are we today Because we understand that it's the Father from whom all blessings go. The Father sends the Son to be with us, to die on a cross, and the Father sends the Holy Spirit. We have a beautiful opportunity to know the richness and the fullness of the God that loves us and gave everything for us in a way that no one else in history before had. This is the God that wants a relationship with you, that has a library of 66 books of this beautiful thread of who he is, three persons in one God, woven through there. And he's desperate for you to read those words and find him. So when we say things like, oh, I'm just not feeling God, I'm just not finding him, I just don't know how he's revealing himself, he's feeling distant, I need to ask you this. Are you saying that because you've got a wonky idea of God and you haven't dived into this beautiful book that tells you all about him? Don't be scared of it. It's a beautiful book. So let's land this. I asked earlier about whether we find ourselves praying to Jesus, whether we talk to the Spirit and we neglect the Father. Not that those things are wrong, but just to understand, do we have a wonky idea of who God is? My story of the Bangladeshi curry. The friend that went with me to the meal, that talked with me, that ate with me, that counseled me, that advised me. Who's my friend? The Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit in my Christian walk. Who's the waiter that did all the work, that took the orders, that spoke to me, that heard me, that took the orders and took them through to the chef? It's Jesus. And who is the one that actually made the blessings that I got to enjoy? It's God the Father. Every single part of that experience was shaped by the relationship those three parts had with me. And so it is in our Christian walk. I think most often we miss the beauty of what a true Heavenly Father means. We pray to Jesus, we talk to the Spirit, we look to Jesus to answer our prayers. But sometimes Jesus just points to the Father. Sometimes I think he wants us to shift our eyes a little bit. Sometimes I think what Jesus actually wants us to do is get on our knees in front of him and simply say, compliments to the chef. I think the only way to respond to this is actually to worship him. So if I can ask for the band to come back. I just want us, and if that's you this morning and you just feel challenged, like maybe I've just had a wonky idea of just the beauty of who God is and how he wants to have a relationship with me. Then as we worship, I just want you to lift God high. See him for who he truly is in all his beauty, in all his richness. And the way he wants to have a relationship with you. And I just want you to pour your heart out at his feet. Can we do that? So come to the front. Let's just worship our King.